We've come as far as verse 10. We are on the border of the promised land. 40 years have gone by, 38 years, probably more exactly, since the children of Israel received the law there at Mount Sinai. And again, the Lord being selective in regards to the things that he puts in front of us. And it's interesting, as they're brought back around to the border of the land again, there are certain lessons that he makes sure that God deals with them so there wouldn't be another turning away. Some of the very issues that had turned them away years before, the Lord will deal with them before they cross into the land to demonstrate certain things to them. So we have come through this situation with the fiery serpents and in our journey through and looking at John chapter 3. We've come to verse 10 where it says, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Now, as we look at some of these names, some of these locations are still identifiable. Some of them are not. Probably be an interesting study, and I haven't done it, to go through the name. If you go through your Strong's or something and look at the names of each place, they're probably instructive. They pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth, and they pitched in Ejabarim, in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. So they're coming up towards Moab from the south. From thence they removed, and they pitched in the valley of Zered. And from thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So there's a difference, and you want to take note, between the Amorites and the Ammonites. Not that you've thought about it all day. But the Ammonites and the Moabites are from Ammon and Moab. They're the children of Lot, and they're kin to the children of Israel. So we're going to see an interesting situation with the Balak, the king of Moab, thinking he needs to defend himself when God was never going to command the children of Israel to attack Moab. But as we look at this, these are the Amorites that we're going to be encountering in this movement, particularly Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham he was going to take him, his descendants, down into Egypt for 400 years, he said, therefore, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. Now, very interesting, that, again, that God judges time morally and not by the calendar or the clock. And evidently indicated there would come a time when the iniquity of the Amorites would be so unimaginable that God then would use Israel, and justly so, to judge them and to wipe them out. They're just in a healthy body. There's a point in time where cells are self-consuming as cancer, and then they're to be removed. So interesting picture here. They're coming to the border of the Amorites, the southern part of Moab, and the Amorites had displaced the Moabites in a war. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, which I don't have a copy of and you don't either, in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. So the battles that take place are notable enough here that it says there is a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, where it mentions what happened in the Red Sea, but it puts these battles with Sihon and Og on the same level. We're going to hear in other places in the Old Testament a comparative picture between the destruction of Pharaoh and the destruction of Og and Sihon, Psalm 136 in different places. So interesting here, they're at the border of the land, and it says there's the book of the wars of the Lord. Look, it's a good thing for us to maybe write down, even in our own journals, when God gives us victory. When we find ourselves you know, looking at something that seems insurmountable, looking at something that we think, we're not going to survive this. This is, God, why are you letting this happen? If you love me, why is this happening in my life? And then somehow when we get on the other side of it, it's a wonderful thing for us to write down some notes and say, here's where I struggled, here's where I doubted, here's where God began to manifest, here's where he began to answer prayer, here's where I realized I've been griping and complaining and he had a plan all along, here's where God was so gracious to me on this day. And some of those things are very important in our lives. And here it says there is this book of the wars of the Lord, and it's recorded in there in regards to what he did at the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar. That's not a pirate word, Ar, that's something different, and lieth upon the border of Moab. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 2, one of the interesting things that we're going to see as we look into this evening is it talks about some of these battles. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, when he was coming into the area. I will give thee of their land, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given it given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Then he says, the Emims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. So there were these tribes of giants there, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emims. And the Horims also dwelt in Seir, which is Petra, before, but the children of Esau that took over that area succeeded them, and when they had destroyed them from before them, they dwelt in their stead, as Israel did in the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. And it goes in here and makes some very interesting mentions. I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kemah to Sihon, king of Heshbon. And it talks about what a remarkable victory they had. Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. This is Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. And the Lord had given us victory, and talks about how the Lord delivered them. Chapter 3, then it talks about Og. And it says, we went out, he took all of the cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, speaking of Bashan, the 70 cities, the 60 cities, all in the region of Argob, of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These are all cities with fenced high walls and gates and bars beside unwalled towns, great and many. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, if you have their commentary talk on these verses in Deuteronomy 3, verses 3 and 4, about the excavations in the Jarmuk Valley of some of these cities up into Bashan, with 16, 18-foot ceilings, with 12, 13-foot doors that are a foot thick that still swing on pin hinges that are set, the incredible basal walls, harder, almost hard as iron, and these huge slabs that they don't know how they moved as shingles on the roofs, and these 60 cities of the giants that are up in the area, some remarkable. I have several books to talk about the cities that have been excavated there. Remarkable. Verse 11 in chapter 3 says, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Now, we're not sure if it was his bed or his sarcophagus. It seems to be his bed. He was a big enough man. It had to be made of iron. Is it not in Reba of the children of Ammon? They had carried it away, and it had been on display. It 9 cubits was the length of it, and if that's a short cubit, it's 13.5 feet long. And 4 cubits, 6 foot wide, was the breadth of it, and that's a king-size bed. Og of Bashan, King Og. You know, if the beds, our bed at home is like 6.5 foot long, and, you know, I lay in there, and I'm just, you know, my feet don't hang over the edge. I got a couple inches. You know, you got a 13.5 foot long bed. You're a 12-foot guy. So it's hard for us to imagine, you know, some of the opponents that they faced Joshua in chapter 24 says, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. They were so secure within their fortresses that God says he used hornets to drive them out into the open to where the children of Israel could go to battle with them. It says this in the book of Amos. Find the verses here. I'm in the book of Amos, yes. Well, I can't find it. But it talks about the Amorites that were as tall as cedar trees and they were as strong as oaks. So we have this interesting scene where when the children of Israel had come to Kadesh Barnea before, they said, we saw the Anakim there. We were like grasshoppers in their sights. They were giants. You know, they eat up the land thereof. Now here we are 38 years later, and one of the things the Lord is going to do is as he brings them back to the border of the land, and he's going to bring them to Pisgah here where they're going to be in view of Jericho, God is going to let them go to battle with the Amorites and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and it talks about his stature also being immense, and defeat them and then push northward across the Jabbok and the Jarmuk valleys and come and then defeat Og of Bashan with his armies at Edrei. Just a remarkable description of the battles they have with these giants. Now, some of us read that. Modern scholarship kind of wants to throw that out the window, but there is an ancient rabbinic writing that disagrees with it. Josephus talks about the size of these men that they fought. The early church fathers had no problem describing some of this perverse offspring of fallen angels and men. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, if you remember there, that these were the Nephilim. They were born when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, who they were the giants who were in the earth in that day and also afterwards, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that there were still. So it seems like there's this, you know, kind of bursting forth of these giants again, just as the children of Israel would come to inherit the things that God had for them, that there's spiritual warfare across the board to try to prevent them from doing that. And God gives them incredible victories over Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had cities both on the east and west side of Jordan. So by the time they come to Jericho, Rahab says, the whole land is shaking because of you. We know about your God. We know what he did to the Red Sea. We know what he did to Sihon and Og of Bashan. So God gives them remarkable victories in the process here. And this is part of the description here as they come into this area of Moab. Verse 16 says, and from thence they went to Beer. Some people still have that problem. It means a beer like Beersheba. It's a well is the idea. There's a well there. That is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And the princes digged the well and the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver of Moses, notice, with their staves. So this is not in the rock. It was someplace in the desert in the sand. And Moses said, this is the place. And the stave was not normally a tool for digging. With their staffs, they began to tear up the ground and the water burst forth there. There was a well. With their staves, it says, and from the wilderness, they went to Matanah. And from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth. And from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, here it is, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh towards Jeshumun. So from the top of Pisgah, where Moses is going to go and finally lay down and give up his life, from there they can look into Canaan, they can see the walls of Jericho, they can see the land of their inheritance as they're in Pisgah. But God is not going to let them go into the land until their enemies adjoining them on the west side, on the east side of the Jordan, are destroyed. And then Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh will take part of their inheritance there. So here it says that they were up at the top of Pisgah, which looketh towards Jeshumun. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass, and they're the strongest of the Canaanite tribes, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along, here it is again, by the king's highway until we have passed the border. Now, the king's highway was a trade route. A part of it today is the Via Mares. But, of course, the wording is interesting. And in these struggles, right on the border of the Promised Land, on the border of taking hold of the promises that God had given, we can be assured when we're on the border of those promises to any degree in our life, there are giants. There is, you know, going to be some type of struggle. It's just, there's no spiritual progress without warfare. And here they're saying, you know, we just want to be on the king's highway. And earlier they had said, we're not going to go to the left, we're not going to go to the right. And all the way along they get resistance. So there are pictures of things here. We're told that in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here they're saying, let us go. We're going to go by the king's highway. We just want to pass through your borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz, and he fought against Israel. Now, the rabbinic literature says that Sihon was Og's brother. We don't have that in the scripture. We have a description of Sihon as great in stature and so forth in Amos. In the Mishnah, it says that, the Midrash, both kings, they say, were the son of Shamazai, a fallen angel. They were the grandsons of this particular fallen angel, written in the Midrash. You can go there and find the Midrash and read it for yourself. So there's interesting tradition and literature attached to this, but the idea is they were very intimidating forces. It talks about the Amorites, who were as tall as the cedars in the book of Amos, and they were strong as oaks. And just, you can imagine how intimidating these armies must have been as the children of Israel came. But God is going to give them victory, just like he would give them supernatural victory over Jericho, just like he would have the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. God is teaching them to do war. When we get through the book of Joshua, listen, and there's a new generation born that weren't born in Egypt, and they're born in the land. It says God left some of the enemy in the land that he might teach the new generation how to do war. That's not jousting, you know, that's not teaching them how, you know, their moves. The idea is to teach them to fall on their knees and to trust him and to see supernatural victory. See, we certainly see some of that in the lives of Jael and Shamgar and Samson and others and so forth. So here they face this Sihon, king of Bashan, and he says, you're not going to go through my land. He refused to let them pass through. This is all God's plan, though. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, verse 24, and possessed his land from Arnon, the brook of Arnon, unto Jabbok, between those two areas, which is Jordan today, and to Jabbok, even the children of Ammon, the capital today, taking its name from that, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all these cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all of his land out of his hand, even to Arnon. Wherefore, now verse 27 down to verse 30 is going to give us a song. It's very interesting. It seems that the Amorites wrote, and it was a song for them to sing about the victory they had over Moab. And what the children of Israel do here is they take the verse from the song that the Amorites sung about how they whooped the Moabites, and they come to the end and they add verses saying, you know, the Amorites think there's something because they whooped the Moabites, but the end of the song now says, but we whooped the Amorites who whooped the Moabites. So it's a wonderful song. You might want to memorize it and put it to music. Wherefore, they that speak in Proverbs say, come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, their God, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. That was their song. And then the children of Israel sang, and we have shot at them. Heshbon is Perish, which was the capital of Sihon, the king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon, and we have laid them waste, even to Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. So they add their own verse saying, yes, the Amorites defeated the Moabites, but through God's grace, obviously, we have defeated now the Amorites. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned, and they went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, went out against them. Now, he had a funny name, but you wouldn't make fun of it if you were in front of him.
I think you have a great name. Yeah, just
he and all his people to the battle of Edrei. I have in my one of my books in my library, The Great Cities of Bashan by Professor Porter. There's another one from a professor of Cambridge, and they talk about the excavations and these cities and how monstrous the doors and the gates and the ceilings and just remarkable the excavations and the technology to construct them the way they're constructed. So just an interesting picture. Maybe we get to Deuteronomy where it speaks about them a little more. We'll look at some of that more closely here. But they turned and they went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, with good reason, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So you can imagine Moses saying to the soldiers, when you see this guy, don't be afraid. And them saying to Moses, are you sure that's what the Lord told you? Because I can see him already. He's a half mile away. And they told, don't fear them. Look, the path that God has to lead us on to the things that he's promised us, that path is filled with battles. It's filled with battles. Under his direction, for his purposes, to his glory. So they smote him and his sons and all his people until there were none left alive, and they possessed his land. And beautiful, the whole area of Bashan, fertile, green, a beautiful area with streams, and from the Jabbok River all the way up towards Damascus, up in the Golan Heights, beautiful area. So they possess that now, and God has given them two incredible victories. So he doesn't want anybody coming to the land again and saying, oh, we can't go in there, there's giants in there. No, they're going to come to the border of the land this time and say, we already whooped the worst of the giants, let's go get them. And God deliberately teaching his people, you know, to face adversity and to trust him in those things. And whatever adversity we face, I'd rather face my adversity than meet an Og in an alley somewhere, believe me. So great lessons here learned by God's people. Now, chapter 22. if you've read ahead. We come to this Moabite king, Balak. Balak realizes, well, the Amorites whooped us. And if the Israelites whooped the Amorites, we don't stand a chance against them. They've killed Sihon and his armies and Og and his armies. So Balak, the king of Moab, is going to send to Mesopotamia, 360 miles, to Pethor, to a man named Balaam, and ask Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel because he realizes we can't defeat them in the natural. Now, it's a picture of spiritual warfare. There are things going on behind the scenes all the while, and as there are today. No doubt over our lives there is warfare. But we know who, in whom we've believed. You know, the evil one comes, he touches us not. He has no right to us. We are blood-bought and we are sealed with the Spirit. And, of course, the warfare takes place here, right here, in this piece of protein that sits in your skull. And Satan knows that, and the Bible knows that, and the Holy Ghost knows that. It seems to take us forever to learn that, but that's where it goes on, right here. And they come to the border of this land. Now we have this man, Balaam, mentioned. 2 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to turn, I'll read this. It's talking about false teachers and so forth, eyes full of adultery, they can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and they are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved, it tells us Balaam, loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So we're told that in the book of Jude. We hear, woe unto them, they have gone after the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. It tells us again about this man. And then in Revelation chapter 2, we hear once more about Balaam. It says, when he's speaking to the church there at Pergamos, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, and it was for gain. It was again for money. So we hear of Balaam those three times in the New Testament. He's an enigma. He's a strange character. We're going to hear him talk about the God of Israel as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. He seems to have a familiarity with him. He's going to call him my God in one place. So he's a very strange character. Obviously, he's not as God by his behavior, but we're going to be introduced to this very, very interesting scene here. It says, the children of Israel set forward, and they pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So they're in the area of Jordan today. They're looking towards Jericho. They're in the plains of Moab. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, who had defeated them. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Now, God had already told them, I'm not going to lead you into battle with the Moabites. They're family. They're the children of Lot. They really didn't have anything to fear, but how often are we afraid of something we don't need to be afraid of? How often are we worried about something we don't need to worry about? How often do we have anxiety over something we don't need to have anxiety over? It happened to me in 1974. I remember clearly. So Moab said, unto the elders of Midian, and the Midianites were within their territory, and they were also afraid. Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at this time. Understand, they're looking down in the plains of Moab. The children of Israel there, there's 2 to 3 million of them. Again, the city of Philadelphia, 1.5 million. Imagine double the population of Philadelphia camped on your doorstep. It's unimaginable, the logistics and the number of people and what it took, you know, to have them survive these 38 years in the wilderness. But imagine a city twice the size of Philadelphia proper. That's the encampment of Israel. So he's nervous, you know. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor. And Deuteronomy 23 tells us Pethor's in Mesopotamia, which is by the river, then that would be the Euphrates, of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. And of course, it would look like that. Again, imagine that many people. And they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we might smite them, that I might drive them out of the land. For I wot that I know that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. Now, that sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. He's coming from Abraham's homeland towards Ur of the Chaldees. The cuneiform tablets that were unearthed in 1933 spoke of, from this area of Pethor, Mari, I think it's called there, there were whole families of sorcerers, whole families of magicians that specialized in curses and so forth. And I would imagine that this is part of his family. Balaam means devourer or to swallow. He's the son of Beor, which means to burn up or destroy. So I get the idea the family's better on the curse side than the blessing side as I look at their names. They have to be awfully notable for the king of Moab, 360 miles away, to know about them. Because they didn't see it on Fox News. He didn't go online and look up, you know, blessers and cursers. I mean, he didn't call anybody on his relatives on the phone that lived in Iraq and say, hey, do you know this guy? Just imagine how notorious Balaam has to be for a civilization in those days without communication, 360 miles away. He's infamous. They know about him. So he sends for him to call him, thinking if he'll curse the children of Israel, that they might have victory. Now, is there any relationship to Abram's family? How does he know about Jehovah? How does he speak the way he speaks? There's a lot of questions that hang over this man. We're not sure. It says, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam, and they spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night. He basically said, we'll give you all of these rewards over if you'll come and curse this people. He says, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. Notice this, please. As the Lord, that's capital O-L-O-R-D, that it tells us that's Jehovah. As the Lord shall speak unto me, and the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for him to know about Jehovah because they were pantheistic. They believed that each land had its own God that would rule over it. And then he, of course, would feel like if I'm going to go to that area, if I'm going to curse this people or curse this area, I need to get word from their God that I can do this. It doesn't give us the sense that it's his own personal God, but over in verse 18, it's troubling. He says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Well, it's very interesting. He doesn't seem to be a true believer, but he has some knowledge of and some belief that if he seeks Jehovah, the God of the Jews, that Jehovah will speak to him. And God came, notice verse 9, very graciously, to Balaam that night and said, "What men are these with thee?" Now remember, the Lord came to Abimelech in Genesis, who was a godless king. The Lord came to Pharaoh in the book of Genesis and talked to him about Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord comes to Nebuchadnezzar and speaks to him before he is a believer. So it isn't unusual that this might happen, that the Lord came to him and said, "Who are these men with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, and peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." So come, curse this people. And that's what they're doing here. And God said to Balaam, remarkably, in verse 12, notice, "Thou shalt not go." Does that seem confusing? Anybody? How do we get in such a mess all the time? The Lord has been so clear with us. "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse." That seems extremely clear to me. "The people, for they are blessed." Now, I don't know if the children of Israel always felt blessed. We're going to find out they are blessed, not necessarily in their state, but in their standing. Okay? You and I, it says, are justified, sanctified, and glorified. And you may not get up every day and look in the mirror and say, "Gee, you know, you're justified, sanctified, and glorified." You know, in our standing before the Lord because of the blood of Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to us. It says we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's our standing, but our experience may seem to contradict that many times. And that's where we stand in God's word, and we stand in faith, and we say, "Lord, help me here. Help me here to see this and understand this." You know, God is going to deal with the children. They turned away at Kadesh Barnea. A whole generation perished in the wilderness. But when this guy tries to open his mouth and curse them, he can't do it. "How lovely are thy tents, O Jacob." He says, "There is no iniquity found in thee." He looks at the children of Israel and says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." I mean, they had no idea any of this was going on behind the scenes. They had no idea that that someone was trying to curse them and that the Lord was protecting them. I wonder, when we get to heaven, how amazed we're going to be at so many of the things that went on behind the scenes that we had no idea of when God was caring for us and looking after us, when his angels were attending to us. He says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, because this people, they're blessed." And Balaam rose up in the morning, and he said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land." And there's a problem here, if you'll notice. "For the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you." I really want to go, but he won't let me go. He doesn't say, "Get up and never come back. You don't know who you're messing with. You're messing with Jehovah, and you're messing with his people, and those are blessed people. Don't you ever come back here and talk to me again. You're out of your mind. You're never going to..." He doesn't say any of that. He just says, he's looking at the money, he's looking at the... He said, man, you know, because we're told, he loved the wages of unrighteous. He's saying, you know, the Lord refuses to let me go. His heart is resistant to God's will. And that's where Satan gets an open door. When you and I know that the Lord has told us not to do something, whatever that's in regards to money, it may be in regards to relationship, it might be in regards to something unclean, it might be in regards to alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, and we know his will, and there's a part of us that's resistant inside, that is the place where Satan finds an open door, where the enemy finds an open door. This guy says, you know, it's almost like I want to come, but the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went back to Balak, 360 some miles. That was as the crow flies. It must have been a longer journey. And Balaam refused to come with us, they said to him. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. It's a long trip. He sends guys with more prestige. And they came to Balaam, and they said, "Thus saith Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." You know, the enemy comes back and says, "What's your price? Whatever it is, you name it. Whatever you want, I can produce it. Whatever pleasure you'd long after, I can put in front of you. Whatever you want, name your price, and it will be yours." And how often I think the price that sometimes people settle for. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me," and you can tell he's thinking, "his house full of silver and gold." Oh no, I'd really like to come. You know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. "I cannot go beyond the word," please notice, and I'm not sure what to do with this, "of the Lord my God, to do less or to do more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I might know what the Lord will say unto me more." Let me check back and see if he's got anything else to say. Now, that's why no seems perfectly clear to me. Thou shalt not go, and thou shalt not curse, doesn't seem to be confusing at all. It seems like the court system to take that and turn it into a complicated situation. You know, does "is" mean "is"? Does "if" mean "if"? What does "no" mean? You know, "thou shalt not go" seems abundantly clear to me, but he's got something else going on in his heart, and he says, "Let me go back and check again. See if the God has changed his mind on any of this. See if there's any new information." You know, and all the way through the scripture, we're told not to add to the word of God, not to take away from it. To look out for the leaven of the Pharisees adding to the word of God, the leaven of the Sadducees taking away from the God. All the way to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, not to add to it, not to take away from it. And here is Balaam caught in a quandary because his heart is, because of the madness of the prophet, longing. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men," now listen to what God's saying, "if the men come to call thee," if that happens, "rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do," and the idea is nothing beyond it. Now look at verse 21. It doesn't say the men came. It says, Balaam rose up in the morning, woke his donkey up, woke her up too. First thing, and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. We're not told they came to him, so he's up and he's at it. He is after this prize, this money. And God's anger was kindled because he went, because he didn't wait. He didn't wait. He didn't get permission. God said, if the men come and call thee. So he's up and he's out of there, and he wants to curse the children of Israel and get the money, which God already told him. So he's disobedient. The anger of the Lord was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, the angel of the Lord, definite article. We have a theophany. We have an Old Testament appearance of the Lord. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So there's two guys with him. And the ass, the donkey, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, the angel of the Lord. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the donkey. He began to beat it and turned her into the way. Now, you know it. How you hate car problems, hey, you hate to be stuck in traffic, you hate gaper delays. Well, you know, here you can't get out and beat your car, but Balaam's got a she-ass here, a donkey, and he starts to beat her. He's angry, you know, get her back on the path. And the angel of the Lord stood in a path, a little further on, of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall being on the other side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall, and she crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. He starts to beat her again. He's beating this donkey, and the donkey's looking at him and looking at the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, looking at Balaam getting whacked, 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 looking back up again. And the angel of the Lord then went a little further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord in that place, she just fell down under Balaam. She couldn't turn to either side. She just fell down on her face, bowed before the Lord. I don't know. And she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled. That's why 2 Peter talks about the madness of the prophet. And he began to beat the ass with the staff. So he's got this long staff in his hand, this wooden stick. You can see him now standing next to this poor animal, whacking this animal. You know, the animal rights activist would be having a heart attack. He's beating this poor donkey. She's getting welts on her head. He's whacking this animal. He's beating this animal now with a staff. I don't know what his two servants are thinking. They're looking at this guy's going off the deep end. He's beating this animal. And look. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee? Now look. In the Old Testament, it was a miracle when a donkey talked, and in the New Testament, these days, it's a miracle some doesn't. Well, one talks here every Sunday morning, me up here, and the Lord, you know, the Lord still can use what he pleases. Imagine this. He opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? You know, Wilbur, you know, it's just imagine this. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Listen, the National Geographic that just came, I just got it yesterday. The cover is a picture of a collie, a border collie, and it's, the feature article is What Do Animals Think? And it's fascinating to read, at least for me. That might be strange for everybody else, something that fascinates me. But, they talk about this one researcher from Harvard who worked with a parrot, and this parrot finally had a vocabulary of over 300 words. And the parrot could differentiate between colors. The parrot could differentiate between different shapes. They said the parrot had an abstract idea of absolute zero. It took 31 years to work them with. And then there's a border collie. The part about the border collie says it learns faster than a chimp. There's two of them in the world, and these researchers from Europe found out about this other one. And this animal has a 340-word vocabulary, and it's increasing every day. And this animal knows 21 people by their names. That's remarkable. It's a border collie. But the point is, you know, what do they think? What will animals be like during the millennium? What were they like before the fall? Did they communicate with Adam and Eve? I don't know that. But it doesn't say here that the donkey's demon-possessed. It just says this is an animal, evidently, that thinks to some degree, and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey and lets it speak, not English, whatever they were speaking there, speak to Balaam. And the donkey turns around and says, what have I done unto you that you beat me these three times? Now, I'm dying of a cardiac at that point in time. You know, people think you have dogs and cats, you think they understand you, but that's vastly different. You're mad at your dog. You ever whack your dog? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. No. What would you do if your dog turned around in a perfect English say, why have you beaten me again? What is your problem? What would you do? You know, look what Balaam does. This is the most amazing thing. Balaam says unto the ass, why? Because you've mocked me these three times. I wish I had a sword in my hand. I would kill you. He enters right into an argument with the donkey, like he's done this before. And you look at this and think, what kind of a man would kill a talking donkey? If this guy's interested in money, he could open up a sideshow and make way more money with this talking donkey than he's going to make from Moab. You're going to be, you know, one of those signs along the side of the road, you know, reptile farm 200 miles, reptile farm 150 miles, reptile farm, you know, talking donkey 200 miles, talking donkey 170 miles, just what kind of a guy would kill a talking donkey? The donkey looks at him and said, God opens him as a miracle. We don't have any record anywhere before this in the Bible that people talk to animals. I don't know what this guy's used to. Why have you beaten me these three times? What's your problem? Because you mocked me. What do you mean, what's my problem? You're lucky I didn't have a sword. I'd kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am not I thine donkey? Aren't I your ass? Upon which you've ridden ever since I was yours until this day. And have I ever done anything like this before? And Balaam says, well, no. Look, the only thing stranger than arguing with a donkey is arguing with a donkey and losing the argument. And that's what's happening here. The donkey's making more sense than Balaam is at this point in time. You know, I've been here since the day you got me. I've been cooperative. Have I ever done anything like this before? No, come to think of it. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and he fell on his face. And I wonder if the donkey said, see? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine donkey? These three times the donkey's got to be smiling, you know, at this point in time. Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse, headed towards destruction before me. And the ass saw me. That's not saying much for Balaam, is it? And turned from me these three times, and unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. This is a strange day. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I'll get myself back again to where I started. You know, if you're not happy, you know, just I'm on my way home. At the threat of death, and the angel of the Lord standing here, donkey's talking to you, chewing you out, and the Lord standing there with a sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men. Now, what are the servants doing at this point in time? Do they hear the donkey talk? Or do they just see the donkey fall down, Balaam jump off, whacking, 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 see the animal turn around, look at Balaam, and Balaam say, what do you mean? Because you mock me. You're lucky I don't have a sword. I'd kill you. And then, you know, see Balaam say, well, no, you never really did that before. You know, what are they thinking of all of this? And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And it's a long journey, no doubt, from here on in. Even after seeing the angel of the Lord, he's going to ultimately, in chapter 32, speak unadvisedly. He's going to say things that he wasn't told to say. You would think that would be enough to straighten most people out. An argument with your donkey and the Lord appearing to you with a sword drawn, you think that would make some impression. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, and you can imagine Balaam along the way, he must have been saying to his donkey, good donkey, you see anything? Anything we need to be afraid about? You see anything I don't see? When he heard that he came, he went out to meet him unto the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not indeed able to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzah. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that from thence he might see the utmost of the people. So he offers these sacrifices. Look, it doesn't tell us these are Levitical. We don't get the idea that these are sacrifices being offered for sin. These are pagan sacrifices being offered to appease the gods that they felt were there, Chemosh or whatever in Moab. Sometimes they would just burn them as burnt sacrifices. Sometimes they would examine their entrails. The Romans were famous for that. Augury, it's called. Hagiotoscopy, it's called, where pagan cultures would cut open an animal, examine their entrails, burn their body on a fire. There's nothing here, don't be confused, of Levitical sacrifice of animals being offered for sin. It doesn't say that. They're making pagan sacrifices here, hoping to appease the gods so the gods will be favorable so that Balaam will be able to curse the children of Israel. Now, it's 1 minute to nine, so we can finish a minute early, but we can't finish this whole picture with Balaam and Balak till next week. So my encouragement to you is to read ahead. You can tell your friends they missed the talking donkey because of the snow. Look at the New Geographic magazine for fun on your own. Very interesting. Very, very interesting picture. So we're going to follow this man, Balaam. Three times he's going to go to curse the children of Israel. I want you to know something, too, as we look at this. Look. And the Lord, again, used this to reprove me. It was a situation where something was going on at the church. And sometimes, believe it or not, my greatest joy is still to study the Scripture and to teach. I love to do that. But there's a responsibility that comes with it, and there's a big staff. And sometimes I spend a lot of time refereeing, and I really feel like I should just go to church with a striped shirt and a whistle. You know, it'd be easier if we just, you know, had, you know, 8 ounce gloves and mouthpieces, headgear, and just, no, don't talk to me. Just go beat the tar out of each other or act like Christians. But I can't say that. So, one day I just was a lot going on. I'm saying, Lord, I don't know. I don't want to do that. I don't want to referee. I don't want, you know, I don't, you know, what do I do? And all of a sudden the Lord reminded me of Balaam. And, you know, I think a lot about the Scripture, but to tell you the truth, I don't normally think about Balaam. So it was one of those moments I knew, okay, God, you're talking to me. And he reminded me that it says the Holy Spirit came on Balaam, and Balaam said, how lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. You know, and the Lord said to me, look, you're a pastor. What are you griping about? Your problem is you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, because this guy was an antagonist. He would rather have cursed my people. And when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he could see the beauty of my bride. And when you have days like this, instead of griping, you better get on your knees and get a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, because my bride is spotless because of my completed work, not because of her performance. She's beautiful because of what I've completed on the cross. And your problem is you ain't filled with the Holy Ghost right now. I said, Lord, forgive me. Don't make any donkeys talk to me or anything. I mean, you got me. You have my heart, you know. And it was a reproof that I'll remember for the rest of my life, you know. And it makes me enjoy the body of Christ. And I'm a part of that with all of its insanity, all of its humanness. Realizing, you know, how beautiful she is before his eyes. She's spotless. You know, even the Corinthian church, of all the churches, Paul picked that one and said, I want to present you as a chaste virgin on the day of Christ. I'd have picked the Ephesian church or some other church, I think, but he picked that one. So interesting things as we go through here. Listen, you read through next week. Take note. Satan would love to curse God's people. And God says no all the way across. And they're not even aware of it. They're down. They don't even know this is going on. There is a contest going on like there is in the book of Job behind the scenes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, it tells us in Ephesians 6. All through, God talks about their beauty. How lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. There is no iniquity found in thee. What? God had to deal with them all the way along through the wilderness. There's no iniquity found in thee. You know, Balaam says, oh, how I would love to die the death of the righteous. Just as we go through, we see just incredible things from God's point of view and how they flow out of the mouth of Balaam about his people. And there are great lessons in that for us. So I encourage you, Lord tarries, next Wednesday evening. Let's go through the next 2-3 chapters and finish this scene. And it's remarkable. It is instructive. So let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these things. We thank you that we can laugh at them, Lord. We thank you that we can measure them. We thank you that we can take them close to ourselves. And Lord, our hearts so often faint, Lord, when we feel that there is some giant, some battle, something that looks much too powerful for us to overcome. Some enemy, some challenge, some resistance, some thing that seems inconsistent with your love, Lord. How often that we set out excited to move into something, Lord, that you knew that you've shown us from your word, some promise, Lord, that we're reaching out to take hold of, and immediately it seems that some other thing then arises, some thing that, some fiery trial, as you say, that, and we're to think it not strange, Lord. And no doubt in your wisdom, Father, you allow things, preparing us for a greater day, for a greater experience, for a moment of wonder, Lord, that will outweigh every trial we've ever known, Lord. That the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, Lord. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, shadowed by a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Lord, we can read these things, but to make them fixed in our hearts, Lord, to anchor us, Lord, so that the storms and the winds of life come and that we're built upon a rock, Lord, that is your grace. We look to you this evening, Lord. Even in these ancient scenes, Lord, in the book of Numbers, in the plains of Moab, let us find your grace, your will for our lives, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.